Scripture reading
this morning is from Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, that's found on page 961 of your pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 4. We'll be reading the first 11 verses, but our sermon will primarily focus on verses 8 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" And the devil took him to the holy city, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open this morning as we walk through the third temptation of Jesus together. We currently live in a world that's obsessed with efficiency, don't we? We all usually like to take the most direct routes wherever we have a destination in mind. In fact, many of us use tools like Google Maps or Waze to help us find the quickest and most direct routes to our destination. And before these kinds of tools were common, it was more common that you might learn from someone else of a shortcut, a way to shave off a few minutes of your driving by taking a route you were previously unaware of. These kinds of shortcuts are helpful and even a good part of being a good steward with the time that God has given you. But there's also such thing as a bad shortcut. Currently, the Summer Olympics have begun in Tokyo. Many people from all over the world have come to compete in these games. There are many kinds of events at the Summer Games, but running is a particularly popular sport for people to watch. They want to see if any world records will be broken. I've always been impressed with marathon runners. Running that fast for that long is a real testimony of what the body is capable of. However, when you're running in one of these kinds of races, the athletes, they must take the prescribed route or they'll be disqualified. Taking a shortcut in these kinds of situations will get you disqualified. Taking a shortcut will get you into a lot of trouble. Recently, statisticians have begun to study data related to marathon runners. In many large races where thousands of people compete, they've been able to identify individuals who cheated by taking one kind of shortcut or another. By analyzing the time it took to reach each checkpoint, they can identify intervals when a runner completed a time in an unreasonable amount of time. And some of these runners, when confronted, admitted to cutting through a park or an alley to shave off some time, and even in some extreme cases, hopping onto a bus, and therefore decreasing their time. There's a certain kind of allure to avoiding the hard work involved in a challenge like a marathon, and taking the easy route, a shortcut, in order to get to the finish line and receive the reward without doing the hard work. Yet whenever someone takes these kinds of shortcuts, they disqualify themselves. They fail to follow the rules and stay within the boundaries prescribed for them. What we see this morning in our passage is a much more serious temptation than taking a shortcut in a marathon. What we see is that there are no shortcuts in the worship of our God. And before we delve right into our passage this morning, we need to bring the context of the preceding verses into view. In the previous chapter, Jesus has been baptized by John the Baptist. And by this, the Holy Spirit and God the Father have affirmed the Son and inaugurated his ministry. Directly following this, the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness where he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. And there are many allusions and parallels to Israel in the wilderness throughout the three temptations of Jesus. The Israelites are said to have been baptized in the Red Sea in 1 Corinthians 10:2. And then directly following this, they were led into the wilderness for 40 years. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, it says that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you, testing you to know what's in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Throughout Jesus' whole temptation, he's fulfilling what Israel did not. So as we examine the third temptation in particular this morning, we'll see more parallels to Israel. But for now, we want to recognize that in his flesh, Jesus is hungry, and he's physically weak. This is when the devil comes to tempt him, at his weakest. Jesus has already successfully withstood two temptations, the first to relieve his hunger, and the second, a temptation to demonstrate his status as Messiah. And so now we come to this third temptation, and in many regards, it's the most severe of the three. Previously, the devil had sought to be subtle in his temptations. If you are the Son of God. But in this third temptation, he drops all subtlety. And he puts everything on the table. He throws everything he can at Jesus. For the devil, he brings Jesus to a very high mountain, and in an instant, he shows him the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And from an earthly perspective, this vision, it must have been quite overwhelming. All the kingdoms of all the earth and all their glory and splendor put on display before Jesus. Just imagine for a moment what this might have looked like. This is a time in history when the Roman Empire is at its near its height. There are incredible wonders of architecture to see, military might and earthly indulgences. If you're a power kind of person, the power being offered here is intoxicating. If it's women you like, name your harem. If it's money, all the wealth of the world is being provided here because as king, you can have it all. Everything which the flesh craves is being offered here to Jesus. Money, power, fame. But more than this, as the ruler of all the kingdoms of the earth, imagine what he could do for his own people. Imagine what he could do for Israel. He could flip the tables, as it were. As the ruler of the kingdoms of all the earth, he could free his people. The devil shows Jesus all of this and offers it all to him if he only does one small act: bow down before him in worship. The devil's not asking Jesus here to serve him his whole life, but just one short momentary act of worship. And we might ask ourselves, as one commentator does, what's one gesture when the whole planet is in the balance? And while a vision like this would tempt any man, there's a particularly significant element to this that makes it even more significant of a temptation for Jesus. For what you'll notice as you read through the Old Testament is that the Messiah is promised a kingdom. Perhaps nowhere is that more clear and well connected to our passage than in Psalm 2. The psalm is even entitled in our ESV Bibles, "The Reign of the Lord's Anointed." Partway through verse 7 we read, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" Do you see the connection to the confirmation that Jesus received at his baptism in the previous chapter of Matthew? If you have your Bibles open, you can still see that. It's on the same page as our passage in chapter 3, verse 17. It says, A voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This same Son is promised a kingdom and a reign that includes the ends of the earth. Also in Psalm 8, verse 6, we read about the coming Messiah. "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." From these passages, and we can point to many others, we can be confident that Jesus, as well as the devil, they're fully aware that he will receive a kingdom and that he will rule over all things. So what's the point then of this temptation? Why is the devil tempting him with this? If Jesus already promised all these things, what's the point? The very core of this temptation, more than the desires of the flesh, is that the devil is tempting Jesus to avoid the cross. The devil is in a very similar kind of way telling Jesus, "You don't need to suffer, die, be obedient all the way to the cross. I have an easier way. I have a way where you can have your cake and eat it too. All you need to do is worship me for a short moment." And if we look at our Savior, his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane as he agonizes in prayer, sweating drops of blood, we can begin to see the lure that the devil is seeking to use. He's offering another way, a shortcut that avoids the cross and all that suffering. And how easily do we not fall for similar kinds of temptations? The devil often offers us to indulge in sin to avoid difficulty, doesn't he? Boys and girls, how often have your mom or dad asked you to clean your room, and instead of putting everything away neatly like you know you should, you stuff everything into the closets and under your bed. Instead of doing a good job, you take a shortcut and you disobey your parents. Parents, how easy it is for when our children are being noisy, rambunctious, difficult, to shout in anger, to plug them into some kind of technology just to make them stop. You just want a moment of peace and quiet. And so instead of being calm and training your children in the way that they should go, you take a shortcut for a temporary peace and quiet. What's even more subtle and difficult, however, is when the ends seem to justify the means. For example, in an effort to further the kingdom of God and be a good witness, you try to make yourself look as good as you can to your neighbors and your coworkers. And instead of being honest and transparent about your faults, you tell yourself you're doing the Lord's work. Yet it's exactly this kind of attitude that turns so many away from Christianity because they see our inconsistencies. Instead of trusting the way of the Lord, you take a shortcut. Yet these things, they'll never ultimately satisfy. The devil is the father of lies, and he only offers cheap and ultimately bankrupt solutions. Yet we fall for them time and time again, don't we? We are offered these kinds of shortcuts every day. How do we respond? How should we respond? What we're going to see in our second point is that we see how Jesus responds to taking a shortcut. The first thing that should strike us in Jesus' response is that directly after being tempted to a kind of kingdom, Jesus shows his true authority and kingship by commanding the devil to be gone. And we know this is him displaying his authority because the devil obeys him and leaves. In addition, we can even see in the earlier temptations, Satan acknowledging that Jesus is the true Son of God. In both verse 3 and 6, he says, "If you are the Son of God." Now, Satan isn't saying this hypothetically, but more like, "Since you're the Son of God." Jesus, he, however, refuses to indulge in this devilish plot to subvert God's plan to redeem a people to himself. Jesus refuses to disobey the first commandment, even if that means he will suffer unimaginably on the cross. He commands the devil, and the devil obeys. Yet it's worth mentioning here that the devil doesn't give up so easily on this last temptation. In the Gospel of Luke, we're told that the devil departed from him until an opportune time. Now, if we look ahead 12 chapters in Matthew chapter 16, we'll see Peter tempt Jesus in a similar way to avoid the cross, and we'll see a very similar kind of response. So will you turn with me just a few chapters ahead to chapter 16 of Matthew? We're going to just read a few verses starting at verse 21. That's 977 in your pew Bible. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Again, we see Jesus is tempted to avoid the cross. We see Jesus has a fixed determination in his response when Jesus commands the devil again, showing us once more that he has the authority over him. And what a comfort it is, brothers and sisters, to know that our King, Jesus, is the true King, the one who has all authority and dominion over all, including the devil. The darkness had sought to overcome him, but the light overcame the darkness. And while we've not been given this ultimate authority to command the devil as Jesus did in the Bible, Jesus does tell us in James chapter 4, 7, that if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Not only that, but Jesus shows us how to resist and what weapon we are to use. For as before, Jesus continues in the same way as the past two temptations, and therefore he demonstrates for us this weapon. It's sometimes said that the best defense is a good offense. Brothers and sisters, we've been given the best offensive weapon, and Jesus shows us exactly how to wield it. This weapon, it's described in Ephesians chapter 6, 17. And it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And notice how Jesus responds once again with, "It is written." We see from this the necessity and the authority of God's holy and inerrant word. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1 makes a remarkable statement about the word of God. He begins in verse 16 to recount the transfiguration of Jesus. Peter quite possibly saw one of the greatest visions of glory on that mountain when he saw the transfigured and glorious state of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet he makes this statement right after in verse 19. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." We see then that the word is powerful, and it should be every Christian's weapon of choice in this dark world where we're assailed with many temptations and trials. And therefore, we should all be encouraged to store up the God's word in our heart, to study his word so that we may be prepared for the battles that will come. In addition to seeing Jesus' true authority and kingship, as well as the weapon he gives to his church, we also see in his response Jesus' perfect obedience. Jesus, he quotes Deuteronomy 6:13 to the devil when he says, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And this is the same chapter that Jesus quotes when giving the summary of the law further in Matthew chapter 22. In verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." If we recall earlier from Deuteronomy 8:2, the Lord, he had led the Israelites into the wilderness to humble them and test what was in their hearts, whether they would keep his commandments or not. And what did we see? It was that Israel did not obey. They did go after gods, other gods. In fact, it's actually significant that it was still during the 40 days that Moses was up on the mountain that the Israelites, they got impatient, and they began to worship a golden calf. And we see that the Israelites, they didn't love the Lord their God with all their hearts. And they did not keep his commandments. However, Jesus, he fulfills what Israel should have. During his testing in the wilderness, he only ever served and worshiped God alone. And he shows us by his response what should always be our response when tempted to serve or worship anything or anyone other than God alone. Satan tells Jesus that there's another way. But Jesus, he acknowledges that God alone is to be worshiped and served. So many today are deceived that they can achieve God's ends by Satan's means. That you can grow your church by not preaching Christ. You can use ungodly methods in an attempt to achieve godly ends. They want people to worship God, but in their own way. Just as the Israelites twisted the worship of the Lord with the worship of the golden calf, so many today attempt to worship the Lord according to their own methods and ideas. Instead of following the prescribed means which God gives us in his word, they take a shortcut, believing that the ends justify the means. Yet, we're called to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, according to the manner and the way he tells us. Jesus shows us how serious the worship of our God is and that there are to be no shortcuts and no substitutes. We see that Jesus, he willingly served the Father and worshiped him all the way to the cross. And brothers and sisters, if he didn't take a shortcut for your salvation, do you think he will take a shortcut for your growth, your sanctification, your maturity? We'll certainly suffer in this world, and we will endure temptations, yet you can be confident that this too will work out for your good. Our Lord doesn't take shortcuts, but brings all things to their perfect conclusions. Jesus was victorious. He overcame the devil here in our passage, and ultimately he overcame death and sin on the cross. He's the reigning king, and he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And all things have been put under his feet, and he's reigning over all. He didn't take any shortcuts, and as a result, he has a kingdom that will never end. And he invites you to enter in. He bled, and he died, and he took no shortcuts to save sinners just like you and just like me. So come to him today and enjoy the fullness of his kingdom, bought and paid for with his own precious blood. For God provides for all those who are his everything they need. And we see a picture of this from our passage this morning. For in the concluding verse of our passage, verse 11, we see that the devil has left him, and the angels, they come, and they minister to Jesus. Now this provision, we see in it several important elements that we should pay careful attention to. If we recall the three temptations that Jesus has just endured, we'll see a beautiful provision related to each of them. In the first temptation, Jesus is tempted to relieve his hunger via a miraculous transformation of stone into bread. And the word in the original language translated as ministering in verse 11, it's often connected with food. And so we can infer that Jesus is now actually being supernaturally fed by these angels. In addition, the second temptation relates to Jesus showing his power and his status via the hope of angelic help, catching him as he throws himself off the pinnacle of the temple. Yet now the angels do come and help him in their ministering to him. And lastly, we can only imagine the encouragement that he experienced by this angelic ministering as he refused to take a shortcut and worship anyone other than his Lord and his King and his God. Often we too can find beautiful provision and blessings after a particularly difficult time of either temptation or suffering. Perhaps you've even experienced something like this yourself, imagining a time when you were sorely tempted by sin and you, by God's grace, overcame. Often we experience this sense of accomplishment, this sense of a period of rest, refreshment, and nearness to the Lord. What we need to acknowledge this morning is that whatever ability we have to resist temptation, it's a grace and a gift of God. We can't do this on our own, but we need the Spirit to enable us. And while we should always seek to be like Jesus, in fact, the Bible tells us in many places that God's will for us is to be shaped more and more into the image of Christ, we can also take encouragement from the fact that often when we do endure temptations and sufferings, we very well may experience a beautiful time of provision and care and fellowship with the Lord. And yet this is not always the case in this lifetime, is it? We may be going through intense times of temptations and sufferings and still not experience this provision here in this life. Many of the martyrs in times past, they certainly did not receive relief in this life. They were viciously killed to not fall to the temptation to forsake Jesus and worship another. But brothers and sisters, we don't seek the relief and the comfort and the provision of this life, but of the life to come. For even in Jesus' case, this refreshment and this provision and rest was not to be permanent, but only a time and refreshment to prepare him for more suffering and difficulty to come. Jesus did not come here so that we would get our best life now. For Jesus, he tells us that his kingdom is not of this earth. Jesus came to provide us with a better kingdom, a kingdom that will never end, a kingdom in which we'll never suffer or be tempted ever again, and where we'll fellowship with the very giver of life, worshiping him in power and in truth for all time. Jesus came to earth to live the life that we never could, to overcome temptations that we never can. He suffered and died for you and for me to reconcile us back to the Father and provide us a kingdom that will never fade. In that place, we will have perfect peace and rest and provision in him. And what a day it will be when we enter that wedding feast and we're satisfied in him forever. Jesus is victorious and reigning right now. And we can take great comfort, therefore, in our temptations and trials, knowing that he was victorious and that our reigning king is for us and not against us. While not all shortcuts in life are wrong, when you're running a race with prescribed boundaries and rules, shortcuts, they get you disqualified. Paul calls us to cast off every weight and race, run the race with endurance set before us. This race, it's fraught with challenges and temptations to take shortcuts, to step outside the bounds of the track set before us. We can so easily stray from the narrow way, but you're called to look to Christ, to see how he never strayed, how he never worshipped anyone other than his Father in heaven. You look to him and his finished work, and you claim it as your own. So that even when you stray, even when you do take a shortcut, you can look to the one who is obedient all the way to the cross. At the cross and in faith, we receive in Christ his perfect obedience. You're called to run this race well, to flee from temptations and worship the Lord only. But when you fail, you have an advocate in heaven. And so you do not need to despair. Look to him, to Christ, your Savior, who ran the race perfectly in your stead. In faith, you will receive the reward for his obedience and his perfect worship. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your Son, for our Savior who came and lived for us and died for us. We thank you for the race he won. We thank you for the crown he wears, that he's ruling and reigning now. Help us to embrace this kingship of Christ, to embrace all that this means for us. Father, help us to flee from temptations, to run even as Joseph ran. Grant us resolve to avoid any shortcuts that subvert your reign and worship. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, to seek only the praise that you require. Father, we know we need your Spirit to enable us in this. naturally we're prone to weakness and to taking the easiest routes. Help us to run this race with endurance, remaining steadfast on the narrow way, giving you true and worthy praise. May our worship be acceptable in your eyes. May you be honored and glorified by our actions and our lives. We ask all these things in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.